standing again within and among all things, standing with each other as sisters and brothers, mothers and fathers, daughters and sons, grandmothers and grandfathers, the past and present generations of our people, standing again with and among all items of life, the land, rivers, mountains, plants, animals, all life that is around us that we are included with, standing within the circle of the horizon, the day sky and the night sky, the sun, moon, the cycle of seasons, and the earth mother which sustains us. Standing again with all things that have been in the past, that are in the present, and that will be in the future. We acknowledge ourselves to be in a relationship that is responsible and proper, that is loving and compassionate. For the sake of the land and all people, we ask humbly the creative forces of life that we have been given a portion with which to help ourselves so that our struggle and work will also be creative for the continuance of life. Standing again within among all things, we ask in all serenity for hope, courage, peace, strength, vision, unity, and continuance.
The call to worship is really good. Let's do it. And as we participate in the call to worship this morning, I would ask you to not worry so much about reading in unison, but reading like Peggy would. Read like an actor. Read with feeling as if you mean it, and then you will. Prepare the way of the Lord, for things are about to change. Every valley shall be filled in it. Every mountain made low. As we await the coming of the Messiah, we are called to prepare our hearts for his coming. We are called to turn around, repent, and allow God to renew us and work within us. Then we will see the salvation of our God. This morning's scripture is from Luke chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. It is on page 834 of your Pew Bible. And to all the Greek scholars out there, I'm going to butcher some names, but I'm going to do it confidently so you're not going to notice. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Children, please come and join Peggy for children's time.
Okay, Ian, would you go ahead and pass that around? Well, good morning, everybody. Got everybody? You know what? I've got some pictures to show you today. Right there. Come on. And you can go ahead and put it in. So you might want to sit in front of the pictures. But first, you know Christmas is coming up because we've got the Christmas tree up, and we've got the candles, and we've got the poinsettias.
Guess what? Just yesterday, we got a Christmas tree.
Yay! our Christmas.
What was under the Christmas tree? Presents.
I've got something very, very valuable inside this box. It is so valuable that people will pay lots and lots and lots of money to get it. It's so valuable that some people even start a war to get this stuff. Any idea what's in the box? No ideas? I'm going to shake it, see if you can figure it out.
Bones?
Kind of sounds bones. Well, you can't really go by what it says, because this says it's perfume, but it's not perfume. Okay, I'm going to open it up. I want you to take a peek. What is it?
Dirt.
Dirt. Really? People pay a lot of money for dirt?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Why?
It's a farmland.
Farmland. Okay. If we think about dirt in terms of land, oh, yeah, people think land is very, very valuable. And wars have started on land. And land, why is it important to us?
Land is where we survive. If we didn't have any land, then we would not be on Earth.
Okay, you got to have land to survive. That's where we get our food from. If we didn't have dirt, we couldn't grow food. If we didn't have food, yep, people are gone. So I brought a huge book along. I think this is probably the largest book I've ever had. And it's called Spectacular Israel. Most of the stories in the Bible happened in this land of Israel. So we're going to look at the land in Israel and try to think what God has to tell us by looking at the land. This is something new for kids, and it's hard for adults too, to look at the land and try to hear what God is telling you through the land. And usually it takes a long, long time to figure that out. We don't have that long this morning, but I'll help you out. So the first picture is kind of a city, but it's kind of covered up with what? What is that white stuff?
Fog.
We don't see fog very often in Colorado. What message do you think God could tell us through fog over a city? Yeah, it's tough, isn't it? And we'd have to think a long time. I've been thinking about this for a long time, so I'm going to tell you my thought, but you can tell me yours if you come up with another one. My thought is that we know the city's there. We've probably, if we lived in Israel, we would have walked on those streets, and we know there's other houses there, but we can't see them in the picture. Sometimes we know God is with us because we have seen God's hand at work in our lives. And sometimes it's all foggy and we're not quite sure if God's still there or not. But we can trust that it is because we've seen it before. So fog, sometimes you have to believe things that you cannot see at the moment. Here's another picture. This is even bigger than the book. These are almond trees, all in blossom. What does springtime tell us about God? What is God's message to us in the springtime? Lots of little baby animals. Life comes back again. In the wintertime, it looks like everything's dead. But in the springtime, wow, the leaves come out, the blossoms come out, babies are born. Life is good and life goes on. Close that one up. There's just lots of pictures here. That's the wrong page, that's why. Look at this page, this picture. What do you see there? Kind of looks like a cave in a mountain. I thought that too, and then I looked closer and I thought maybe it's just shadows over the mountain. And I'm not really quite sure. What would that message be from God?
It's hotter.
It's really hot there. Yeah, it's very, very hot. If there was a cave and you were out there in that really, really, really hot land, what would you do? Go in the cave, yeah. You'd protect yourself from that heat. There's even a song that sometimes we sing, and it's called, I don't remember the name of it, but it's talking about God. Now I forgot the words. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. So the cleft of the rock, a cleft is like a very small space, maybe big enough for one or two people. But we can get out of that hot, hot heat that's going to harm us. And that song goes on to say God covers us with his hand, covers us with his hand to protect us from things that could hurt us. So even though nothing is growing in that picture, God protects us. Here's another great, great big one. And again, it doesn't look, to me, it doesn't look all that interesting. There's a flat mountain. There's a calm lake or sea. There's another flat piece of land. What can we learn from flat? If you look from this side of the picture all the way over to that side of the picture, some things just go on forever. Sometimes we can remember that God's love just goes on forever, as far as you can see. Maybe they did. Yep. Got just a couple more. Let's see. Why did I do that one? Again, it's just a rock picture. Oh, no, wait. I bet I know. But I can't see it upside down. This one. Look at the little one up here. Do you see a hole in that rock? Do you see really interesting structures down here?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Guess what made them that way?
Erosion.
What else?
Time.
Wind. And wind. Boy, you got it down, Ian. How long do you think it took for the erosion and the wind to do that?
Thousands and millions of years.
Weeks or thousands or millions of years, yeah. Some things take a long time. Sometimes we can't tell that anything's changing or anything's happening until a lot of time goes by, and then we say, oh, something did happen. Sometimes it takes us a whole lifetime to look back and say, oh, God was working at that time in my life, and this time, and that time. But it takes a long time to see that. Oh, let's see. And here's a bird. It's a kingfisher. And the little caption down at the bottom says, he's waiting patiently for his next meal. What can that tell us about how God cares about us? Because the bird's being patient and kind. Do you think he knows he's going to get another meal sometime?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Do we know that God is going to take care of us?
Yes.
Do you think the bird might get hungry sometimes before that next meal comes? Do you think sometimes we're waiting and we're thinking, where's God? Like, you should have been here by now. Yeah. So all these pictures remind us that the land can talk to us, or we can hear God's voice through the land if we do what?
Wait.
You got to be still, and you got to be quiet. And that's something that's really pretty valuable in our world today. Today, we just like to be busy and have music and noise all around us. Sometimes we have to just be very quiet and very still all by ourselves. And sometimes then we can hear God's voice. Let's say a prayer. Dear God, thank you for speaking to us through the land. Give us eyes to see your message. Give us ears to hear your word. And may we always look for you. In your name, amen. Thank you for being a good listener. Hey, Joel.
Please turn in your packet to number 5, with Mary saying Magnificat. It's the first page, number 5. I originally picked this thinking that it was a familiar tune. Some of you might recognize it as Thy Word is Like a Garden, Lord, that was fairly popular when I was a child, and I just realized that it's been more and more years since I was a child, so I think it's less familiar to people. I'll let you remain seated so you can concentrate on the words and the notes as long as you sit up tall.
I'd like to invite you to sit with both feet on the floor so that your feet are connected to what is beneath you. As we enter into this time of reflecting on God's word, I want to acknowledge and honor that the grounds beneath our feet are the traditional lands of the Cheyenne, the Ute, and the Sioux. They all understand this land which we are located on to be sacred, to be holy, that it is part of their identity. For the next 2 weeks, as we spend time wrestling with the words of John the Baptist, as we hear again his call of repentance, we're going to wrestle with the doctrine of discovery, the philosophical and the theological framework which gave Christian governments moral and legal right to seize indigenous lands and dominate indigenous peoples. We're going to lament over how the doctrine of discovery is part of our inheritance as Mennonites and as Christians and as people who reside on this land. As our prayer this morning, let us hear the death song sung by the great Cheyenne Peace Chief, White Antelope. He sang this song on November 29th, 1864, during the Sand Creek Massacre, which took place right here in Colorado, near Eads, which is not far from where some of you grew up or once lived. This song comes to us via the Mennonite pastor and Cheyenne peace chief, Lawrence Hart, who penned the responsive hymn which we will sing in a bit. Let's pray. Father, have pity on me. Father, have pity on me. The old say, only the earth endures. You have spoken truly. You have spoken well. Nothing lives long, only the earth and the mountains. Nothing lives long, only the earth and the mountains. Amen. On April 25th, 1572, an eager young Jesuit, José de Acosta Pérez, disembarked from a Spanish ship onto the soil of Lima, Peru. By everyone's accounts, Acosta was exactly what this new emerging order, the Society of Jesus, hoped for. A supremely trained, profoundly devout man committed to renewing the church. Acosta was likely the sharpest theological mind to set forth in the New World in the 16th century. He was a brilliant Latinist, orator, and playwright, and the greatest scholar of Thomas Aquinas of his day. Acosta was offered the chance to teach at any of the greatest universities in Europe. But Acosta had other ambitions. He wanted to set the theological vision for life in the New World. Acosta got his wish. It is not a stretch to say that Acosta became the most important bearer of the tradition of Christianity, which has ever set forth in the Americas. Acosta's theology was disastrous for indigenous peoples who have called this land their home for thousands of years, and we're still trying to untangle ourselves from its web of death. For Acosta's theological vision has forever altered how we've understood and related to the land and its peoples. Here's a quote that shares the core of Acosta's heart. But it is a circumstance worthy of much consideration that the wisdom of our eternal Lord has enriched the most remote parts of the world inhabited by the most uncivilized peoples, and has placed there the greatest number of minds that have ever existed in order to invite men to seek out and possess these lands, and coincidentally, to communicate the religion and the worship of the true God to men who do not know it. In this regard, a wise man once said that what a man does to marry off an ugly daughter is give her a large dowry. This is what God has done with this rugged land, endowing it with great minds, so that whoever wished could find it by these means. So much can be said about this horrific quote. We could focus on his ugly daughter analogy to describe the indigenous peoples, or the fact that Acosta understands God to be responsible for colonialist desire. But at the heart of this quote, we see that indigenous peoples are not the mission. The prize is the minds. It's the wealth that God has endowed this rugged land. The prize is the conquest of the land. For this reason, it shouldn't be a surprise that Acosta had absolutely no interest in exploring native knowledge. He found no reason to listen to the wisdom that they have to share. It's not very important to know what the Indians themselves say about their beginnings and origins, for what they relate resembles dreams rather than histories, Acosta wrote. As theologian Willie Jennings points out, with Acosta we see the beginnings of a type of discourse which will dominate Western life for the next hundreds of years. And that's the white man will speak for all non-white flesh. Acosta's legacy, that's our legacy. As Christians, as Mennonites, as people who live on this land, Acosta's vision has forever changed how we abide and live and relate to the landscape around us. For instead of being a people connected to the land, a people of the dirt, Christian identity became a marker which allowed us to possess the land and dominate all other peoples. While we all long to be a people of peace, it's important to remind ourselves that there's lots that we need to repent of too. That our hands, yes, even our pink palms, are stained with blood. For those of you who grew up Mennonite in Kansas, especially if you grew up near Gosel, then you probably know the year 1874. That's when some of the first Mennonites migrated to the Great Plains from Imperial Russia. However, the darker story that we don't often tell is how in 1873, the Kaw, or the Kansa people, were removed from Kansas. That they were pushed south to Oklahoma, where their nation is located today. Our arrival and their departure are intricately related. And what about the steppes of Russia and Ukraine? The land that Catherine the Great invited Mennonites to settle on in the late 1700s. We often forget that that land was the Nogai and the Cossack land, and that these peoples were forcibly removed just a few years before Catherine the Great extended her invitation. And it's probably not a coincidence that the first Mennonites in Colorado settled near La Junta, not far from the Sand Creek Massacre, and the lands that were left vacant by the Cheyenne and the Arapaho, who were murdered and then forced to move and settled in a land far from their home. As Mennonites, we have a long history of repopulating indigenous lands, which were recently made vacant. And why did we settle on these lands? Primarily because the land was cheap. And for far too long, many Mennonites failed to perceive how they were participating in the violence of a system that longed to strip indigenous peoples of their culture and their history. It's not a coincidence that the first Mennonite mission fields were all located in colonies or territories recently opened up by imperialism. The Dutch East Indies, the Indian reservations on the American West, British India, China, the Belgian Congo. Nor is it that surprising that almost one half of all of the teachers in Canada that were sent to educate indigenous communities were Mennonite. And just so we don't take too much pride in this act, here's what one prominent Mennonite leader said about this involvement in 1963. Words spoken some 400 years after Acosta, which sound eerily like him. We feel that saving the Indian out of his squalor, his ignorance and filth, that's step one in bringing him to know Jesus Christ. We have a lot to repent of. As Mennonite writer Marcus Rimpel reminds us, this is a tragedy that we must not only remember, we must also own. Where do we go from here? If we're going to imagine a different future, a more peaceable one that allows for the flourishing of all peoples, then it cannot be imagined from inside the current order of things. This world where nature has lost its aliveness. This world which fails to understand that wisdom doesn't just sit in people. Wisdom also sits in places. Where we must begin is by altering how we see and interact with the land. We need to see this land as something that is intricately connected to our identity, that it's something sacred that links us both to the past and the future, that there's a moral significance to the land and the locations which are around us. In other words, we need to learn how to listen to the wisdom that the earth offers. We need to listen to the stories that the land tells. This is foreign to most of us. Sure, we may talk about creation being a gift from God, but we don't often translate our belief in the holiness of the land into concrete practices which recognize the sacredness of the earth. The ecological crisis which we face is just a byproduct of this failure. We don't begin each church service like the Cheyenne do, by touching the ground four times before they speak. Nor is it our common practice to sing a song before the earth is ever broken, like many indigenous communities still do today. At least it never crossed my mind to sing a song when Don and Audrey helped us plant that bush that you all gave us in September when you welcomed us to Colorado. I'm not very attuned to taking the time necessary to listen to the songs, to listen to the wisdom that our land is proclaiming. Luckily for us, we don't have to keep silencing the wisdom of the original peoples of this land. We can still have the opportunity to learn from them on how to hear the wisdom that our particular land tells us. There's still time for us to hear the words spoken by great indigenous teachers like Walking Buffalo. We see the great spirits work in everything: sun, moon, tree, wind, and mountains. Sometimes we approach God through these things. Is that so bad? Did you know that trees talk? Well, they do. They talk to each other and they'll talk to you if you listen. Trouble is, white people don't listen to the Indians, so I suppose they don't listen to other voices in nature. But I have learned a lot from the trees about the weather, sometimes about animals, sometimes about the Great Spirit. Land offering us wisdom. Places speaking if we dare to listen. This is something that John the Baptist appears to have understood quite well. For Scripture tells us that John sets up camp in the wilderness, and not just any wilderness, but the wilderness on the banks of the Jordan River. He sets up camp in a location full of cultural, historical, political, and theological meaning. Perhaps it would be like a conspiracy theorist setting up shop at the grassy knoll in Dallas. A new civil rights movement emerging from the Lorraine Motel in Memphis. Or a new Anabaptist group deciding to plant their first church in Zollikon, Switzerland, of all places. John goes to the banks of the Jordan River because he knows that the land, that this location proclaims a wisdom more vibrant and alive than any words he can muster. For the Jordan is one of those places that just exudes sacred meaning. If we think back to the Old Testament, the Jordan is one of those places that God parts the sea, where God creates a barrier, enabling Jordan to lead God's people through the river and into the promised land. The Jordan is where the Israelite people left the misery of slavery and the wilderness of doubt and sin behind so that they could go and enter into the liberty of the children of God. The Jordan River was, in other words, the place where Israel had been baptized some 1,500 years before. It was where God granted Israel the freedom to be a new people, no longer dominated by the powers of this world. By returning to those banks, John lets the land speak. And John knows that this specific land tells a story. It provides a moral vision which the Israelites need to hear again. That Israel is in a bad way. That Israel needs to be baptized again. If it's going to be a new people, one not dominated by the powers of the Roman world. The river proclaims John's message of repentance way more powerfully and succinctly than John ever could. What John reminds the Israelites and us this morning is the truth that many indigenous communities have long known, that wisdom sits in places, that the land carries the power to make people live right, that rivers speak if only we have ears that dare listen. Or as Jesus proclaims elsewhere, the stones will cry out if we are silent enough to hear their wisdom. We cannot go back. Back to a different world, a world where animals, landscape, and people together formed a collective identity. As the great poet Maya Angelou once proclaimed, "History, despite its wretched pain, cannot be unlived. But if faced with courage, need not be lived again." If we're going to not live this story again, it begins by creating a new Christian vision that sees the land as sacred. A vision that prioritizes learning again how to listen to the land and the stories it tells. For if we learn to do this, we will begin approaching new lands differently. We will come with humility and curiosity, which is required so that we can actually touch the skin of another people, joining skin to skin, with the inevitability of us being changed, us being transformed, and not merely by the people, but by creation itself. Next week, we're going to attempt to do just this. We're going to listen to the rhythms of creation played by different indigenous peoples by exploring how indigenous Christians understand John the Baptist. Their wisdom and their experience offers us a unique window in understanding this odd man who is Jesus' cousin. Today, however, I'd like to close by giving Peace Chief Lawrence Hart the final word, to let him challenge us to rethink our tradition and alter how we relate to the land. Here's his words. "What if today Cheyenne, other indigenous Christians, and settler Christians reworked their songs and hymns to reflect a more earth-centric theology? Most of our worship liturgy and praise lack song and ritual that connect us to the places which we live, the dirt from which we were given birth, the soil that God has blessed and made sacred. Today we need creative poets, composers, liturgists, and others to explore how to root our worship in the land. We need to sing the land, to experience it, to be transformed by its power, and so glorify God. We need the Spirit to help us envision imaginative practices that help us live alternative, more radical lives in balance with creation. Settler peoples and settler Christians need to learn from the traditions of the lands in which they live and thoughtfully create liturgy and rituals that can foster more communal, intimate, and personal relationships with the earth. If we all do this, perhaps the groaning of which the apostle speaks will break into a song of liberation. May it be, and soon. Amen."